And Father, we do. We pray for, well, we pray a blessing over your word, just as we said. We pray an anointing over your word, a touch of the Holy Spirit, so that these words are not just words in air, but they are living and eternal words, God. Words that ring out, words that touch human hearts, words that change lives. Whether we're brand new in the Lord or whether we've walked with you for a long time, we still need to be changed. We still need your power and your spirit. And so we invite you here tonight, God, as our teacher. Touch us, teach us, show us the way, for you are the way. This thing we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you were to take the average, 8-year-old boy or maybe average 8-year-old girl and ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? What are some of the answers that you think you might get? Standard stock of the trade kind of answers. What? Fireman, there you go. What else? Say again. Policeman, spaceman. Cowboy, all this stuff. What about girls' stuff? What do girls want to be when they grow up? Nurse? Okay, kind of gender-specific. Spaceman? You want to be a spacewoman? Okay, good. School teacher? Yeah. Rock star. All right. Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, and depending on which little boy or girl you ask, you would find out that most of us have some dreams about who we're going to be when we grow up. But do you realize that God has some dreams about who you're going to be when you grow up? And by growing up, I mean growing up in the Lord. You may be, the Ancient of Days to the person sitting next to you. But in God's eyes, we're all children, and we're all growing, and God is doing a work in us. And God has some desires for you as well. Interestingly enough, God's desires are a little bit out of the ordinary. One of the things that God desires is you would be a fragrance. Your life would be a fragrance. And that your life would be an epistle. And that's the two things that we're going to look at tonight. We're still looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to pick up two verses back into where we ended last week. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Where Paul writes these words, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now remember that Paul had been sort of offering a justification for why he didn't make that second immediate trip to the church at Corinth. The folks there had written him a letter. They had some problems in the church. He wrote a letter back. But then he felt that the situation was serious enough that it warranted a visit. So Paul traveled to the church there in Corinth. And it was kind of a tough visit because when he got there, he saw that there were a lot of problems in a lot of areas. He saw that some of the problems were kind of serious. And so he really had kind of a tough love sort of visit with him. He had a lot of things to say. Now, last week we looked and we saw that he said part of the reason I didn't come back for that second visit was he said I didn't want to come back and just bust your chops again, just continually be just pounding on you guys. And, of course, he was tough the first time and he said, you guys are my joy. I don't want my visit to bring you unhappiness. So that was part of the reason for him not coming. But here's another part. It says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. So when he came to Troas, there was an opportunity there. It was a ministry opportunity that God created for him. Now, Troas, you remember, was the place where Paul, on his second missionary journey, he'd been traveling through the ancient world, and he came up to the area that we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor. And he came up on the eastern side of that country and tried to move west and get in. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow him. How he stopped him, we don't know, but Paul just couldn't do it. So Paul traveled further, came up on the north side, and tried to go south and come in. But again, the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it to happen. So So finally, Paul travels over to the western shores, the Mediterranean Sea, and attempts to go in traveling east. The Holy Spirit still won't allow it. So Paul just kind of sat down. I imagine he was a little frustrated, maybe staring at the waves, maybe skipping a few rocks, who knows. But as he does that, he receives a vision, and there's a man from Macedonia that's just across the water in what's going to become part of the Greek Empire, or what was part of the Greek Empire. And the man says, come here and help us. So that was the gospel going from the ancient world, the Near East, the Middle East. That was the gospel going to Europe for the first time. When Paul did that, he went into Macedonia, he taught, and he traveled further down into what we would regard as Greece today, city of Corinth. He came and he taught, and people were saved, and a church was planted. Then he went away. Then came the letter with the questions. Then came the letter in response and the hard visit. Well, now he's traveling. He comes to that same city again, Troas, and it says that a great door for ministry was opened to me. And it was a great door. Paul was there for a week. He got to teach and be in the synagogues, be in the churches for a week. That was the place where he taught, and he taught until midnight, and there was a young guy named Eutychus sitting up in the window. You remember him? And Eutychus, I guess Paul was, well, just as interesting as I am sometimes, because poor Eutychus fell asleep and just tumbled out of that window and fell down and hit the ground and died. And Paul went down and he received his life again. So the people got to see a great miracle, a man restored to life. And I'm sure many were impressed. Many's faith was strengthened. Many probably came to faith. And so Paul had this great opportunity. But as he had the opportunity, it wasn't with just an overflowing heart. He went, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So in other words, it was in his heart to hear from Titus because Titus was the messenger carrying these letters. And he was anxious to know what was going on in Corinth. How did they receive my letter? How did they receive my visit? Have they corrected all the problems in the church? So when Paul went out to do his ministry, it wasn't just going out in joy. He had kind of a heavy heart because of all the things that was going on in a church that he personally had a lot to do with. But it didn't stop him. He went out anyways. He was waiting for news from Titus. It didn't come, but it didn't slow him down. He still went and took advantage of the opportunity that was open to him. And I was wondering today as I was studying for this, how many times ministry opportunities come to us the same way. A door opens. There's an opportunity for ministry. Maybe to speak to someone, maybe to go somewhere, maybe to do something. But have you ever noticed that ministry often occurs at inconvenient times? You know, the late night phone call, you know, after you've gotten in your jams and you're in bed and somebody calls on the phone, can you come out and help me? And, you know, it's inconvenient. And ministry isn't always about, wow, this is so cool, a door's opened and I get to go do something. And it's just excitement. Sometimes ministry, and a lot of times, ministry happens when it's not very convenient, when our heart isn't in it. Now, Paul had some fears in his heart for that church. He was concerned about how they were doing. He was probably concerned about how he was doing, how he'd relayed himself to them in the letter, how they'd received his visit, whether he'd been too harsh or maybe not harsh enough. And I'm certain that there was a lot of Paul's past that was coming up in his mind. He was thinking to himself, you know, did I fail the church? Did I let them down? Maybe I should have stayed longer. Maybe I should have helped them get underway. But I'm certain that as Paul was thinking about these things, there were thoughts of fear that came up in his heart for the church. There were thoughts of failure that came up in his heart. Did I do well? Self-doubt. And all the things that go with being a human being in this world. All the things that have sometimes a great part to do in the doors that are open for us, the ministries that we have. Because I find that I don't always get ministry opportunities at convenient times, when I'm feeling on top of my game. A lot of times the opportunities come when I'm doubting myself or when I have fears or when I'm feeling like a failure. Sometimes that's when they come. But please notice what Paul did. The door opened and Paul stepped through it. Now, What do you suppose would happen in our lives if every time a door of opportunity opened, rather than doubting ourselves or saying, it's not convenient or it's not the right time for me, or I just have doubts about whether I'm the right one, what do you suppose would happen if we walked through those doors on a consistent basis when God opened them for us? What would happen to us? What do you think? Well, you don't have to guess too much. Just take a look at verse 14. It says here, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." And so what happens to Paul? He's able to praise God. "Now thanks be to God. I didn't feel up to it. I didn't feel ready. I had no rest in my spirit. I was listening for news that didn't come. The door opened. I walked through it anyways. Now thanks be to God. Praise God." And he just praises God for what has happened. Because he's going to get great news about Corinth. He's going to receive great news in Troas. And so the first thing that happens, I think, when you walk through doors, no matter how you feel, is that it gives you the opportunity, the ability to praise God. Because if every time we walk through a door, we're at the top of our game, who might end up getting some of the credit for the work that's done? Might think it had something to do with me. Mightn't I? But if you walk through doors and you feel so totally inadequate, so insufficient, and great things happen, now who gets the glory? Yeah, so Paul gets an opportunity, not just a door to walk through, but an opportunity to find cause to praise God. Now thanks be to God. The reason why he's able to thank God? Because God always leads us in triumph in Christ. And that is something that when the hearers in Corinth heard him say that, alarm bells would have been going off in their head left and right. They would have known exactly what Paul was referring to. Because this was the march of triumph that Roman generals would receive when they had won a great victory. To hear the phrase used, "who always leads us in triumph," it just would have created a picture in their minds. Because although they were Greeks, they were embedded in a Roman culture, in a Roman society. And part of Rome was this. If you were a general, and you went out and you won a notable victory, the way you were rewarded was with a march of triumph. When you came back from the battlefield, the general would be standing in a gold chariot, solid gold chariot, that would move throughout the province of Rome, the city of Rome. There would be a couple of groups of people with him. Some would be the soldiers that had won that triumph with him, and some would be the captives that would be taken in the battles. So you can imagine it would be quite a triumphal march with an entire army behind him and with all the captives that had been taken. It would take a while for this march of triumph to move through the town, and often these were all-day affairs that went into the night. Now, when it came to the captives, there were two distinct group of captives that were marching behind the general. Some were captives that had been taken, and yes, they were conquered and they were captives, but there was no reason to put them to death. They were a trophy for the general. So they simply marched behind him in surrender, and then they were free. They could go back to their homes. There was a whole other group that had been taken prisoner, and for one reason or another, because they were a political problem or a military threat, these were going to be put to death immediately at the end of the parade. So Paul uses that terminology. He says, "Now thanks be to God, praise God, who always leads us in triumph." And so there's the picture. The general is the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is the spiritual battle that we're engaged in on a day-to-day basis. Forces of darkness, forces of light, good and evil. The captives, well, that's us. In fact, the captives are every human being on the face of this planet. Because whether you willingly follow Jesus Christ or not, we know that the day is coming when the Bible tells us every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even if you die without faith in Jesus, and that means eternal separation from God, even if you are cast into outer darkness, before you go, there will be that bowing of the knee and that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be indisputable. those captives will go into what is called the second death. But there's a whole other group of captives that's going to follow Jesus into victory. The Bible tells us that when Jesus descended into hell, he preached the gospel. He descended into the grave, preached the gospel to those souls who were there, and then led captivity captive. He came back and he went up to the Father, and he led to the Father all those who died in faith in God. Heaven had been closed to them because no Messiah had come yet. But now at the death and resurrection of Jesus, heaven was opened. And to die now, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord, immediate presence of God. And so we are essentially captivity, led captive by Jesus. We're in that group that gets to live. And here's the very cool thing about this. You get to decide which group you're in. If you're in that group that's walking to death, you get to change groups if you want. It's as simple as a decision, recognizing now and not waiting till the last minute that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he's the Savior that God provided, that he is the conquering general. And when you align yourself with him, your sins have been forgiven, your past has been wiped out, your future has been rewritten, and you receive authority to become children of God. Heaven is open. And you get to get out of the group that's dying, and you get to stand in the group that lives. That's the cool thing about this. You get to choose the group you want to be in. Now, it also says here, it concludes this verse, and it says, who always leads us in triumph. And by the way, I looked up the word always. Surprise! It means always. Now, do you feel like you're always being led in triumph? Or do you, like Paul, sometimes feel a little fear, a little self-doubt? Here's what God's word says to you. It says, Christ always leads you in triumph. Let's say you set out to do some witnessing. Let's say you want to go to the plaza, or maybe at work, or maybe at home, or just on the street somewhere. Let's say you decide you're going to do a little witnessing for Jesus. And so you go out with the message, you go out with some tracts, you go out with your Bible. Let's say you actually lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. Would you call that a victory? Yeah, Lord, led me in triumph. But how about if they flat out refuse? Do we often think of that as a victory? Well, it is. Because Paul wrote about these things. And he said there are some people who have the privilege of planting a seed. Got to be planted before it can ever grow, doesn't it? And there are some people who have the privilege of coming along behind the one who planted and watering. And if you plant a seed, it's got to be watered. And then there are others who come and have the privilege of harvesting. And so let's say you go out and you decide, I'm going to share the Lord with somebody today. And they respond, cool, you got to harvest the fruit of the work of the Spirit. But let's say they didn't receive it. What have you done at the very minimum? You've planted a seed. Probably more than that, probably you're watering a seed someone else has planted. And so you've gotten to participate in the work of the Holy Spirit in another human life. Could you, by any stretch of the imagination, call that victory? Yeah. So no matter the responses, we are always led in triumph by Jesus Christ. Every single time. The war's over, kids. Jesus won. We're fighting battles in a war that was determined 2,000 years ago. That's called winning. So, Paul says he always leads us in triumph, every time. Especially when we don't let our fears or our sense of failure or insufficiency slow us down, but when we just move ahead anyways. And one of the things we have to realize is that God sees success so much differently than we do. We see success in terms of numbers. How much did business increase this year over last year? How many units did you sell? How much profit did you bring in for the company? It's always in terms of numbers with us. God sees success in terms of obedience. Did you do what I asked you to do? And in God, that's called victory. You're called a success when you simply do what God has asked you to do. And so with God, those who simply go out and do what they've been asked to do are the victors. They're the winners. And I've said this so many times, and I'll probably say it again so many times, because it's so true, but it's so alien to our thinking, and we really need to understand this. just lost it. Isn't that sad? I had this great piece of wisdom I was going to impart to you, and it's gone. No, it just came back. I've got it. Train pulled out, train came back in. My train of thought is back. We don't do what we do to win or to produce bigger numbers or to sell more units or to get more people in the church or to bring in more money. We don't do what we do to win. We do what we do because what we do is right. We do it for the sake of the rightness of doing it. And as long as I'm doing what God has called me to do, then I'm a success. Then I'm doing the right thing for the right reason. And the results I leave in God's hands, and that takes all the pressure off me. I can relax and chill. Otherwise, the pressure would kill me. I would never do it. But when I leave the results to God and just do what He's called me to do, when I do what's right because it's the right thing to do, then I always win. And so, now thanks be to God, praise God, in the midst of fears and failures and doubts, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And this is one of the things that God wants for you as you grow. He wants you to become a fragrance. And you might be thinking right now, well, my life does have a certain smell associated with it. It's maybe not the one I wish. It maybe is a stink to some people, but God desires for your life to be a fragrance. That's what He wants you to be when you grow up, fragrant. Look at how these verses go on here. Well, before we do that, let me talk about a fragrance, because God seems to like returning to that image of a fragrance over and over again. You find a reference to it very early on in the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis 8, the flood has taken place. The earth has been covered. It has rained 40 days and 40 nights. Noah has saved a handful of people, that is eight, his own family, along with two of every animal on earth, seven of the clean animals, because they'll be used for sacrifices. And the time of the flood has come to an end. The ark has landed. And in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah exits the ark, and it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." Now, when it says that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, it doesn't mean He was a fan of barbecue, although I am. I find barbecue a very soothing aroma. It means that there was something in what Noah did that pleased God. And what did Noah do? What did he do? I mean, literally, look at the words. What did he do? It's right there. Chapter 8, verse number 20. He offered offerings. When he offered something voluntarily to God, that in some fashion pleased God. Now, there's more information about this yet. I wouldn't want you to go just on that. There's more. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 29, you find instructions about the priests. Now, the priests, as they were commissioned into the priesthood, there was a ceremony they underwent. And in Exodus 29, verse number 1, it says, "And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without blemish." Now it goes on and it talks about a lot of preparatory things that were done. But the key is found just a little bit farther on in verse 18, where it says, "And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now remember that God has spoken in the Bible and He said, "I'm not about the blood of goats and bulls." So it can't be simply that an animal was killed and then offered to God and God was pleased with that. There has to be something else. And you see it in the commissioning of the priests. Because what is it they're truly offering to God? Is it just a ram? Or is it the life of the priest that's going to be set aside to the Lord to minister to Him in the temple on a daily basis? So the offering that's pleasing to God is not simply a dead animal carcass. The offering that's pleasing to God is a living human life. And you kind of find this thing wrapped up very nicely in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's go over there and take a quick look. Paul offering some counsel here to believers in a church in a place called Ephesus. And in Ephesians 5, verse 1, here's what he advises them. He says, "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So what is it that God finds a sweet aroma above and beyond every other thing? It's the life of his Son, Jesus Christ, totally offered up to God. Nothing held back. When he went to the cross, he offered up every bit of who he was to him. And now the encouragement that we receive is to be followers of God as dear children. Picture us walking in the camp of captives that's going to live behind the general. Be followers of God and walk in love. And let Jesus be your example. So here is how you be a sweet aroma to God. Here's how your life becomes a fragrance. Be like Jesus. Paul goes on and explains a little bit more about this. He says in verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life." So what God wants for his kids is that they would grow up and their life would be a fragrance. It would be the fragrance of Christ, diffusing the knowledge of God in every place where he opens the door and you walk through. That you would take the knowledge of God into that place by the life that you lead, by being a follower of God, by walking in love, by overcoming your fears and your frustrations, and forgetting about the failures of the past and moving forward confidently into the future. Putting your trust not in yourself, but putting your trust in God and moving forward with him. When we do that, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among the saved and among the perishing, in both camps that are following the general, the ones that are going to live and the ones that are going to die. To the one, we're the aroma of death unto death. And of course, that simply means a very simple thing. It means that our life can actually be a conviction to those who are perishing and make a decision not to follow God in these things. That's why sometimes you receive so much resistance from people. Why it seems like you can talk about Buddha or Muhammad or Lao Tzu or anybody, but if you bring up the name of Jesus, sometimes, boy, tempers just flare. It's because that brings a conviction. And I think there's a knowledge in every human heart that without God, we are doomed. So we become the fragrance of death, the smell of the future, just by the life we live, to those who are perishing, to those who are in the lost camp. But we become the fragrance of life unto life, to those who are in the other camp. And the fragrance of life simply means that when other people who are struggling with their fears and their anxieties and their doubts and their frustrations, when they see you, knowing you to be as imperfect as you are, moving forward boldly in Jesus Christ, that's an encouragement to them. That's an inspiration to them. That's gets them up and moving, gets them realizing this thing is possible. And you become the smell of life to those around you. And then he asks an interesting question. He says, "And who is sufficient for these things? My life? An example to people?" If you guys think that my life is an example to people, you don't spend enough time with me. I invite you to spend a weekend with me sometime. See me going through the stuff. Frustrations, aggravations, how I meet challenges sometimes. And then you would look and you would say, and that's an example for me then, is it? My hope is in the words of Paul who said this. He said, "Imitate me even as I imitate Christ." In other words, don't imitate me. Imitate the Christ you see me imitating. And so Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who can hope that their life is a sweet aroma to God? Who can hope that I'm the fragrance of life to people? Who can hope for that? And of course, the answer is in chapter 3, which we're not going to read tonight. But I think you're going to get the idea. We'll read it next week. I think you're going to get the idea of where we're going. Because Paul continues on and he says in verse 17, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ." So he says, we're not doing what so many people are doing, and that is peddling the word of God. When you peddle the word of God, what you're doing is you're talking about the things of God, but you're doing it for a profit. You're doing it so that your numbers increase. The numbers attending your fellowship, the numbers of money coming in, the number who are following you. He says, we're not doing what some do, which is peddling the word of God. We're not thinking about gain for ourselves. And think about, what did Paul gain when he became a Christian? He lost. He was a rabbi, a Pharisee, and a member of the Sanhedrin. He was set, man. His place in the world was carved out. He was doing fine for himself. And he lost all those things when he began to follow Jesus. But he said, I'm doing this as of sincerity. I'm doing it because I believe it, because it's the truth. And he says, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He calls God as a witness. Say, look at me. I'm not doing this to make a buck off you. This is kind of important because Paul has been talking about his need to sort of, I hate to use the word justify because there's a negative connotation to it, but he's been talking about his ministry as an apostle in this letter and justifying his apostleship. Now, this becomes necessary because of a group of people that we refer to as Judaizers. Judaizer is not a term that you will find in God's Word. But then there's a lot of things that we say that aren't found in God's Word that I don't have trouble with. Bible isn't found in God's Word, but I don't have trouble calling this a Bible. It means book, and it is the book. Trinity isn't found in the Bible, but the Bible clearly teaches that God is one God existing in three persons. So I don't have a problem with the word Trinity. Well, here's another word. It's not in the Bible, but it's the way things were. There was a group of people called Judaizers. They were Jewish believers in the Messiah. They were born again. They were saved. And yet there was a deficiency in their theology. They believed with all their hearts that the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, had come only for the children of Israel. And that if you wanted to be saved, you needed to be Jewish. And so they would follow on Paul's heels. And whenever Paul went somewhere and established a church and then left, they would come in behind him. And they would begin to teach and say things like, "We are so glad you heard about Yeshua. That is such great news." But here's the problem. It's not enough. Because if you really want to be guaranteed eternal life, if you want to be saved, you got to be Jewish. So now we got to follow up and circumcise you, and you have to keep the Jewish law, and you essentially have to become Jewish to be saved. And they were doing that for an increase in numbers, for an increase in following. They were doing it for profit. And so Paul says, I'm not doing what many are doing, that is peddling the word of God, but I'm telling you the truth. I'm calling God as my witness. Now he moves into chapter 3 and he asks a question. He says this, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" This idea, epistles of commendation, we have the same thing today. We call them letters of recommendation. If you apply to a college, you get somebody to write you a letter of recommendation, someone who can vouch for your character. Well, that's what an epistle of condemnation is. It's a letter recommending you. And Paul says, we come to you. Do we need a letter to come to you? Or we go somewhere else. Do we need a letter to go somewhere else? And some of those people who were coming following Paul were doing that. They were bringing letters from Jerusalem saying, these guys are the real deal. Sometimes those letters were from authorities in Jerusalem. Sometimes they had written them themselves just to have something to show. And so Paul says, do we need, like some people do, a recommendation letter to come in here? Or if I want to go from here and go to Troas again, do I need a recommendation letter? And of course, the answer is yes. But here's the gig. It's not a letter written on paper. Because in verse 2, Paul says this, you are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is the heart. And so Paul says, if you want a letter, we've got a letter for you. He says, you're our letter. When we came, you were pagans. You were trapped in unbelief. You were captives that were being led, but it wasn't to life, it was to death. Now, because of what we have done, because of the ministry we have shared with you, you have changed sides. You're now on the other side. You're now the captives who are going to live. And your life is changed. You're doing what we did. You're walking in spite of your fears and in spite of the failures of the past. You're walking through doors God's opening for you. Now you're doing the same things we're doing. And he says, you want a letter of recommendation? It's you. He says, we look at your life, the change that God has made in you, and that's our letter of recommendation. That says we're genuine. Because not only did we come and plant, not only did we come back and water, we harvested. And the thing is true because you're born again and you're alive in Christ today. And so he uses them as his letter of recommendation. Only he says this, he says, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, and that is the heart. There's an interesting passage that occurs in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. That writer, whoever he was, in chapter 10, verse 16 of Hebrews said this. He said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, my laws. And then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the promise of God to us was that even though the law had originally been written on tablets of stone, that those tablets of stone had no power to save us. That's the idea that we're going to explore next week when we come back and continue. But the promise was, I'm going to take that law, which I gave to you, and instead of stone, I'm going to write it on your heart. And I'm going to change your heart when I do that. I'm going to take the heart of stone out of you, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. That is a living, breathing heart. Well, I guess you can't have a breathing heart. But a living heart. A heart that is alive because I have put my life in it. And he says, these laws which have been external to you and foreign to you and alien to you and just condemned you constantly, now they'll be inside of you, and now the life that's in you will spring out of your own heart because that's where you'll find me. And so he encourages them to know that if you want a letter, you're my letter. Your changed life is my letter. And he says, that letter was written right on your heart directly by God himself. That's the proof that what I'm talking about is true. That's the proof of the ministry. That's all the proof I need as an apostle. And so Paul encourages them to do two things. And these are the same two things that God encourages every believer to do when you grow up as a Christian. Be a fragrance and be an epistle. That's what the Father wants for you. You're a fragrance. Your life should smell like the life of Jesus. And that simply smells like a life that's offered up to God, total devotion. And that smell of devotion, that smell of death to self, that smell of life that comes with the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your heart, that's the smell, either of death to those who are convicted or of life to those who respond and change which camp they're in. And be an epistle. Let God change you. Let God overcome the fears in your heart. Let God wipe out the failures of the past. Let him deal with your own frustrations and insufficiencies. Let him be your sufficiency. And that's the epistle. That's the letter that you want your life to be. Because, you know, again, this is an old saying, but your life is the only Bible that some people will ever read. They're going to look at you and decide if Jesus is real by what they see in you. And so you be a fragrance. You be an epistle. So you've failed in the past. So what? When God opens a door, you trust in Him and you walk through it. When God gives you an opportunity to plant, you do it. Water, you do it. Pluck, you do it. When God gives you opportunities, you take them. You act on them. It doesn't matter how afraid you are or how many times you've failed. Here's what Paul wrote to the Galatian church. This is from chapter 6, book of Galatians, verse number 9. It says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If you lose heart, you may not reap. But if you don't grow weary in doing good, in due season you will reap. If you plant enough seeds, something is going to come up. If you follow after somebody else and water enough seeds that have been planted, something is germinating. And if you do this long enough, you're going to be there to harvest some fruit for the King. And so here's Paul's encouragement to us. The general is Jesus. The war is a spiritual battle. You're all captives. But to allow Jesus to take your heart captive, become a follower of His, a follower of God, to walk in love, to die to self, to be a sweet aroma to God, means that you're always led in victory every single time. Whether you see it or not, it doesn't matter because God sees it. And if you do that, you become the two things that God wants His kids to be when they grow up: a sweet aroma to God and an epistle to everybody who sees you. And I could do with that. That would be good enough. If my life were a sweet aroma to God, I would say, "God, that's good enough for me. I can deal with that. The people down the block may think I stink, but if you think I'm a sweet aroma, I'm good to go." And if my life was really an epistle, if people could look at me and say, "Look at the changes written on that human heart. Look what God has done to those fears. And look what God has done with those failures." If they could look at me and see that and be encouraged, I would say, "Good enough for me, Dad. I'll walk in that." There's your encouragement tonight. As you go out of here, let God work in your heart. Let Him make you a sweet aroma, a fragrance to Christ. And let Him make your life an epistle. You just can't ask for more than that. And so, Father, we just thank You tonight for just a short time in Your Word. Just a few quick verses, but so much there for us to smell sweet to You. To be a letter written by the Holy Spirit. To have that changed life. To have my fears turned into boldness. My failures turned into triumph and victory. To have my hesitancy turned into the desire to walk through any door You open to. God, these things are truly enough for me. As the Hebrews would say, "Dayenu," it is enough. And I thank You for this, God. What a marvelous, marvelous way You have given us to follow You, to share in Your victory, and to be what Your kids are supposed to be. To be what You want me to be. Thank You, Father. Now have Your way. As we close our Bibles and as we fellowship and as we move back into the world, make these things true in our lives, God. This is our prayer and this is our confidence. In the name of Jesus Christ, in Him we pray.